Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Thank you, Tirza, for picking that song. That was a fun song. So good job. 327 now. 327. Jesus is calling.
Jesus is tenderly calling you home, calling today. Light from the sunshine of love, will you roam farther and farther away? Calling today, calling today. Jesus is calling, is tenderly calling today. Jesus is calling the weary to rest.
Last one, 276, listen for the trumpet.
Looking into the heart of man, seeking his
ladies, you're kind of getting it's we're kind of catching you off guard a little bit. But church ladies, you are responsible for special music tonight. So 161 is going to be the song that you guys are going to be singing tonight. So you might want to take a look at that as these young people play their if they're that good without any practice, imagine what it'd be like. That was good. Praise the Lord. Great truth to be communicated to all of our hearts, to be reminded
Oh, we always have a refuge. We have a rock, and it is with our Lord, and we can go to Him in prayer and find exactly what we need. Well, I'm excited about this evening's message. We're going to start off in 1 Peter chapter 1. We are working through the beautiful arrangement of salvation revealed to us in the working of the Trinity. God the Father has a part. God the Holy Spirit has a part. God the Son has a part here to be revealed to us. And we are going to look this evening at the part of the Spirit that He has in terms of sanctifying us. And brethren, I want to tell you that you have been sanctified by the Spirit of God. And that's a wonderful truth. And partly what gets me all excited about this message is that it took me 6 to 8 months to study this. I did not know what I was getting into when I started my dissertation, but I knew that I needed to do a word study on holiness, and everything just went from there. And I was just stunned at what I was learning. And part of that is, I'm sure you're aware of this, if we were going to talk about what happens to you initially at salvation, the big word that's used for what takes place in theological terms at the moment that I pray and ask the Lord is the word justification. All right, so that's the beginning. And when you get to the very end and Jesus Christ comes or you die and you go to be with God, but it really isn't just when you die. There's an element of glorification in that part, but ultimately, glorification encompasses when you receive your body and your body is glorified. And that will be at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for all of us. At that moment, we will be glorified. So you got justified, glorified. What would you say is the theological definition for everything that's happening to me, God's work in this middle part, after I got saved, till I am glorified, or when I go to the presence of the Lord? What's that called? Sanctification. All right, very good. So that is the theological word that's used for that, and that's not a problem necessarily, but what happens is we begin to think of the word sanctified in a very limited sense within a process of change. And I'm here to tell you that the meaning of that is a much bigger than what we might, and I'm going to try to prove it to you from the Scripture as we go along. So as we jump into this, holiness equals sanctification. Sometimes that is, we understand that, but actually what happened was our English language has two different groups of, one comes from Latin and then it comes through the French, and that's from the word sanctus, you know, you heard that sound like a nice Latin word, and so that's where we get the word sanctify, and the Anglo-Saxon part of is the way we get the holiness. And so, but both of those words, there's no distinction between those. Those are just two different ways of saying the very same thing. So when you find the word holiness, you find one Greek word in the original language. And when you find the word sanctification, you find the exact same Greek word. So what I'm telling you is there's only one Greek word where we have two words in English for it. So don't be confused by that. The noun for holy or holiness or sanctification, but I have to tell you, when I say the word holiness and I say the noun sanctification, almost two different ideas pop in our minds. And so that kind of thing is like, well, that kind of sends me this way, that kind of sends me that way in the way I understand the word to mean. And I'm kind of here to kind of just try to wipe that all from your mind. And if I could, I would start from scratch and say, what does the Bible say about the word holiness? Now, if I was to ask you, what would be a good synonym for the word holy? What would you say would be in your mind? Now, it may not necessarily be exactly what I'm going to say, but you would say, this is a good synonym in my mind for the word holy. Pure, okay, very good. That's good. Anyone else have a word? That's probably righteous, all right, very good. Godly, all right. I think that one's actually closer to what we're going to talk about here in just a moment. But so this idea of moral perfection, I didn't put the word there, but I would say moral purity is what we think of when we think of holiness. And so I want you to get a good picture of that. See that little circle right there? I've got diagrams. I mean, I'm so into this thing that this week I was working on circles. So anyway, so we're getting into the weeds here. And so we're going to take that circle off. Literally, what I did in the PowerPoint is I took that circle off and I said, I'm going to move it to the side for a second. I'm going to bring it back. So please, do not think that I'm trying to disassociate the purity of God from the concept of holiness, but I want us to bring that back at the appropriate time. So if we were to actually look at what the word means in its usage, the Bible would use this aspect of separateness, or in not just separate, because you could say, I've set aside some cups in our house. Those cups are to get the cat food, and they are not to be used for human consumption. And how many times I have to tell my kids, those are for the cats, those are not for the people. Let's keep those set apart. But that would not be, you would not say that these cups are holy unto the cats, okay? It's not just separateness, though we talk about the finiteness of that word, and that becomes a way, but its idea of it set aside something very special. The antonym, meaning the exact opposite for the word in the scripture for holiness, is the word common or profane. Ezekiel 44, though there's many places that he mentions this, sometimes profane is translated unholy, so that can have an aspect. Clearly, unholy is the opposite of holy. But here in Ezekiel, it's got the word that I'm looking for to help make it clear to us. Anyway, same word, but here it is, see this. They shall teach my people the difference between the holy and profane. Now, of course, we also have some connotations with the word profane. If you hear profane speech, you're thinking some they shouldn't be saying those type of things. Well, part of profane speech, what it means is that you're talking about something that's common that really shouldn't be brought into public conversation. That's the idea of profane. And really, I mean, that's not the word meaning profane, but that's kind of how we're using it, how we came to that idea. The word profane means ordinary. Profane means common. So I would say that there are certain things in my life that this is something that's common. Everybody can use this. But when we talk about something that's holy, that's not common. That's not for everyday use. If it's a holy cup, you don't get to just use that for anybody or anything. In fact, we wouldn't actually drink of that cup. It means that it's set apart, it is special, and it means that it is special unto the Lord. So holiness, in connection with holiness, is always connected with God. When we talk about the word holiness, it means set apart, special unto God. Now let's come into this and ask, how does the Bible use the word holiness? I put up here Exodus chapter 15, verse 11. And this really is the very first occurrence of holiness in the Bible. The noun, I should say. He says, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? We understand from this question that the answer to that is, there is no one like God. He is unique. He is glorious in holiness. 1 Samuel 2:2 says, there is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee. So what he is saying in these words is that God is alone in a category of holiness that is divine. And so part of what he's doing is the word for holiness can become a synonym for the deity of God himself, for all of his character. Part of why we know this is a unique phrase that is used in Leviticus. He will say, you must do this, I am the Lord. You must do this, I am the Lord, or I am the Lord your God. He keeps just pointing back to his character, but he will also, a parallel phrase in Leviticus, he never says it any other way in terms of, he may say, I am the Lord. He doesn't say, I am merciful. He doesn't say, I am righteous. But he will say, I am holy. So holiness and the being the Lord, being God in uniqueness, is part of what holiness means. There's a place in Amos And when we went through this, I pointed out, but I didn't really try to bring out the entirety of the significance. It says that he swore by himself. When God can swear, he is not going to swear by the gold in the temple. He is going to swear by the greatest thing. And he says, the Bible says in Hebrews, because he could swear by nothing greater, he swears by himself. But in the same book of Amos, he goes on later, not just swearing by himself, he swears by his holiness. So when we talk about holiness, we're talking about, we're trying to identify that God is set apart into a category in which he is the only one. He alone is holy. He alone is God. This is the only attribute that is used to summarize the entirety of who God is. No other attribute will you find in the Scriptures where he is called merciful, merciful, merciful. You will not find him patient, patient, patient. But what you will find is that when you hear what is going around the throne of God, they are saying, holy, holy, holy. This is an exalted term for the exaltation of who God is in his divinity. He is in a category of one. And in fact, the terminology, the Holy One of Israel, is used most frequently in passages that are trying to identify for the children of Israel that he is the only true God in opposed to the false gods of their idols. So let's put this back on the scale here. Separateness or specialness, God has this category in which he alone is divine. But let's add something else to this. It doesn't just mean that God is divine, but it goes on to help us understand what divinity really is. It's interesting here that it says, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises. When God appears to men, one of the natural responses of human beings, when you really get a taste of the holiness of God, is that you are filled with fear. This God is so great and so powerful and amazing beyond your... There's an element that it strikes fear into us in our finite element. When Isaiah was there in Isaiah 6... he saw the Lord high and lifted up. He saw the seraphim crying out, holy, holy, holy. And what does he say? Woe is me. And so there's an element that when we begin to study the attributes of the holiness of God, I'm just going to show a few of them here. Here's an aspect in Isaiah 57. He says, thus saith the high and lofty one. A fancy word. You know, a 10-cent word for that idea of high and lofty is the word transcendence. God is afar above. This is the idea of uniqueness. But it's not just unique in some weird sort of way. I'm talking about unique in the powerful sort of way, in all of his greatness. He is exalted to the highest place. And in fact, this high and lofty one, he inhabits all of eternity. He has no end. He has no beginning. Whose name is holy. This is his characteristic. The aspect is interesting. The Bible says, exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. Why? For he is holy. So part of the aspect of God being holy is that he is the one who alone created all the universe. He is unique in his power. He is unique in his exaltation. He is unique in his infiniteness in regards to time or any other aspect of his character. We're talking about the bigness of God. And so let's put that on here. So divinity is a part of this word, but holiness is associated with his transcendent, high, lifted up greatness far above us. But there's a third part. You know, when you're trying to carry watermelons, you got to carry three, okay? And that's the hard part to do. But here's the third watermelon to put in our arms. And the holiness means perfection. It says that let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. There is this aspect of God's greatness is here. God, His name, His character strikes fear, part of His holiness. But this name concept points to the entirety of His revealed character. How do we... I guess I don't mean to be too technical about this, but and I don't know if... But this is what I think is a good guess in terms of it. Who is God? We don't know everything about God. He's beyond our comprehension. But what we do know is revealed to us in this holy book. And so the name of God is what encompasses everything that has been revealed to us by God. And what he says is, everything that I've revealed to you is holy. So when he's talking about his holiness, he's referring to the entirety of his character. Some have described it this way, holiness is revealed through glory. So holiness is the description of all that he is. Glory is the outshining of all that he is. So glory and holiness are really the same thing, but seen in two different ways. Someone would say, I remember, I don't have it in front of me, but I remember being kind of memorable to me, so maybe I can pull it up. Holiness is glory concealed, and glory is holiness revealed. When you are seeing the holiness of God, and there's a manifestation of it, you are seeing the glory of God. And so it's the perfection of all that he is. You say, well, why do we come to this conclusion? Part of it is because the Bible in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 17, parallels the Holy One of God with the light of Israel. That he is the outshining one. In 2 Chronicles 20, 21, they appointed singers, I believe this is Jehoshaphat in the context, that they should praise the beauty of holiness. That when they went out before the army, that they would say, praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. I want you to see that his compassionate, merciful love is encompassed when they praised his holy name. When they said, this is the beauty of holiness, in that spectrum of holiness is the love and the goodness of God. All of his moral perfection. So when they say the beauty of holiness, I believe this is referring to the dazzling light of the glory of God showing forth that this is, in a physical way, manifesting the beauty of all his character. That means that when you have an interaction with God, you will come away with the realization, God is good. God is beautiful. There isn't anything in God that needs to be altered in one way. He is perfect. Synonyms for holiness are found in Jeremiah 31:23. He says, the Lord bless thee, O habitation of justice, the mountain of holiness. See, other attributes can be laid right alongside of holiness. And so, God's holiness demands that our character reflect His moral purity and righteousness. So when we come back, let's put that back on the screen. That little blue dot there, now I've elongated a little bit so it's not exactly the same, is back on there. Yes, it is the moral purity of God. It is His righteousness, but it's so much more and such a bigger concept than this. And in some ways, this diagram is not very helpful because those three should not be split up into three little... I put them that way so you could see them. Let me put it this way. Let's squish all the... And now this diagram is still not quite right because if I was going to do it right, I'd have to cover the blue and the yellow and all the different colors. It would all overlap and then you wouldn't see them. And it wouldn't be very helpful to you. But the reality is, He is separate and unique. He alone is holy. That means that He alone is God, He alone is great, and He alone is perfect in all of His ways. And this word concept covers all that He is. It's amazing. It's a beautiful, big word. So, I want to tell you, and I think I remember doing this in Sunday school many years back. I don't expect anybody to really remember this. When we talk about the word holiness occurs in the Old Testament over 800 times. Big number of occurrences. So if you're going to study it out, in fact, I think just till this past year, I threw away all, I had printed those references off, and I'd gone through a part of my thing, and I looked at every single one of them, highlighted, did all my work in terms, I wanted to do, that's what a word study looks like. You just study it all, figure it all out, put it all in, chart it, and I'd encourage you to do it. It's not hard to do, and you choose a smaller word to start off with. It's just a really fun. I'd love for you to learn how to do that, because it's really through doing it that you learn how to, and you learn a lot of valuable things as you're going. But what's fascinating is you have these words that refer to God holy, and you find out that when God appeared to Moses, he said, "You better take your shoes off because you're on holy ground." And you're like, "Whoa, that means God's here." Holy ground means the presence of God is here. But I ask the question? Would you think that of those 800 references, that a majority of them refer to God in His holiness, or would the majority of them refer to persons, places, or things that are holy? How many do you say, what would you say? How many do you say, I believe most of the reference, God alone is holy, most of the references appear to refer to God? Okay, how many got some of those? All right. How many would say most of the references refer to persons, places, or things? All right, so we got a good split here going on. All right, we got a good Baptist split here. I'm going to tell you, it's about 3-1 that it refers to people, persons, and things. And that seems kind of unusual and odd because, wait a second, Pastor, you just told us that only God alone is holy. And yet we find that the Bible says that God imparts His holiness to His creatures, to His creation. And the process of being separated. So we have to understand that when it says God is holy, that means God alone is in this category. And when we say I'm holy, that doesn't mean, oh, I get to join the category of God. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons believe. Oh, yeah, we become divine, you know, and enter into that element. No, you don't become divine, but God makes you holy. So it means it has more to do with my relationship to God than it really says something about me. It means that I have been set apart unto God. So God alone has this element in which the word I would use is called intrinsically holy. He is holy in Himself. But whatever God claims for His own, wherever God goes, when God showed up on the ground and He touched the ground, that ground became holy because God was there, and God can impart holiness to His people and to things and to space in this creation. So that's really fascinating. The process of being set apart to God is called sanctification. That's the aspect there. So you can begin to start seeing that there is not necessarily there's a moral component, but that's not, it's not the middle part of from justification to glorification. And I'm going to try to make the point here because, anyway, I'm not going to get ahead of myself. Let's just keep moving. We're making good time here. I want to point out the aspect here that holiness is God's choice. In Numbers 16:5, Korah says, "Aaron's taken upon himself too much. We're holy unto the Lord too. We should be able to go into the Holy of Holies, and we should be able to offer the sacrifice and the incense there. Why'd you set up this system of exclusivity that only one man could go in there?" And so Moses is responding in Numbers 16:5, and he spake unto Korah and said unto his company, "Even tomorrow the Lord will show who are His and who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him, even him whom he hath chosen." The part that I want to emphasize from the beginning is when God set up a space, and He did set up a space, that this was going to be holy to Him. It was the tabernacle. And inside of that space, there was a really special space for the very presence of God, and that was called the Holy of the Holiest. The Holy of Holies is what we call it. And you don't just waltz in there. You have no right to go into the presence of God as human beings who are sinful against this great and holy God. And it had to be someone that God chose. And you know what? The Gentiles couldn't come inside that tabernacle. But the people of God could. They could come into the courtyard. But you know what? The people of God, they couldn't come into that tent. Only the Levites could. And the Levites, they couldn't. Maybe even the priests. I think it was Levi. I haven't figured this out. Anyway, I'll get myself mixed up. Anyway, the point I'm saying is true, even if I get it all mixed up. Okay. But the Holy of Holies, only one person could go once a year, the Day of Atonement, the high priest. That was the way God set up. He wanted that to be very clear. And what I find, it's just, this is God working. This is God specially drawing. And part of why this brings it into it, because we've seen in the context of this, this holiness, sanctification, is in pattern with the God choosing people to be a part of His salvation, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. So this concept comes all the way back into Numbers. In fact, Psalm 65 says, "Blessed is the man whom Thou choosest." What are you choosing him for? "And causes to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts, and we shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even thy holy temple." And from the way that these words are being used here, holiness means to be owned by God. Let me take you back to that. The Lord, tomorrow, He will show who are His. When He says, "who are His," He's saying, when you are holy, you are owned by God. You are not your own. And so Aaron couldn't do what he wanted to do. He had to do what God wanted him to do because he was claimed. He was chosen by God. He was the Lord's. And because of this status of holiness, he had a responsibility or a right, you might say. I mean, I'd say this is more of a privilege. The privilege is that he would come near. And the same thing is used in the Psalms here, 65, "whom thou choosest and causest to approach." So it ultimately means to be holy means to be owned by God and to be able to come into His presence. One of the most neat, fascinating things about the story of Korah is that the Korah, all of his men, they brought these incense. So they brought these things, they're going, oh, and they're praying to God, and they're going back and forth and waving their incense offerings to the Lord. And then the ground opened up, and whoosh, they all go in. You're like, ooh. But those incense did not go down into the ground. And God says, they offered incense in those censers. They can't be used for public use anymore. They were dedicated to me, so they're mine, and they have to be stored in the tabernacle. Do you know that if you are holy, you have to be in the presence of God? There is no holiness apart from the literal presence of a divine Almighty. That's what's so fascinating about this. We're going to start bringing this together. In fact, the Bible describes this, that if you are holy, that is the pinnacle of all blessings. There is no other greater blessing that you can have is that God would make you holy so that you could draw close to Him. Sometimes the word holiness has been used in such a way, they're a bunch of holy rollers. They're in a holiness club. We think of the word holy as being all the things that you have to do without. When in reality, the way the Bible uses holiness is in terms of all the things that you get from God. All right, so it's just beginning to open our minds and begin to push us towards this. How does God do this? I've already indicated one of them, and it has to be by His holy presence. I've used the example of Exodus chapter 3, verse 5, holy ground. It was God's presence that was in this place. But I want to take you to Exodus 29. So you can keep your... you don't have to keep your finger in 1 Peter. I'll keep referencing it, but you know what the words mean. First, Exodus 29, probably look at two passages here that I really want you to zero in the Old Testament. Exodus 29, verse 42. And this is the part of consecration of Aaron and his sons to the offering of the sacrifices. And so things are getting set in place here for them. And in verse 22, he said, "This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation of the Lord, where I will meet you." So here is the aspect of God's presence is going to be there at the door, and I'm going to meet you for what purpose? To speak there unto you. So it's not just that God wants to be a hood ornament in my car. He doesn't want to just be a spatial reality that's around me. God's presence means that he wants to communicate to me. And he says, "There I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory." So it's the presence of God and the glory cloud that he comes down. That's the visible representation that God's presence is there. And when he comes into that normal, common, ordinary tent that's been set up, God's presence there will make it absolutely holy. And you better not go in unless you have the right means of coming in. That's what's so powerful about it. This was a picture of something that we're going to look at in just a moment. He goes on to this and say, verse 44, "I will sanctify." That's the process by which you are made fit to come into the presence of God. "I will sanctify both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest office. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and be their God." When God is holy and he's with his people, he wants to be their God. He wants to provide all their needs. He wants to be lifted up to that privilege. He wants that status by which we submit to him, but he wants the responsibility of taking care of us. And he says, "I'm going to dwell with you. We're going to be friends. We're going to be close in our relationship." And he goes on and says, the purpose is that they may know that I am the Lord their God that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that's salvation, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. And so this tabernacle was going to be sanctified. It's going to be a holy place. And the way it's set up, it's meant to remind us of the Garden of Eden. God's taking us back, and his goal is to restore us to the place where it was, the fellowship that man had with God before we ever sinned. That's the purpose of what God is doing. But there's one other element that God sanctifies with, and he sanctifies by his word. Let's turn over to Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus 20. We're coming to the climax here. Leviticus 20, verse 8. And he says, "And ye shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord which sanctify you." So part of what he's revealing to them is by his commandments, he is sanctifying. And so how does that work? Just because God's presence came down doesn't mean that I'm automatically ready to enter into his presence. What did God tell Moses? Take off your shoes. It was the presence of God that made it holy, but it also was the word of God communicating to him. So we need to look at what the Bible actually communicated to them, in which it was by keeping the commandments of God that they were made fit to enter into the very presence of God. Now, there were two sets of commands that God gave that it were absolutely necessary for them to draw near. And one we could call the ceremonial commands. Means you better not waltz into the holy presence of God unless you're carrying something. Do you know what you need to be carrying as the high priest? There's probably several answers that could be said here, but there's one thing of utmost importance. If you are going into the Holy of Holies, you are going in there for one purpose. And that was to sprinkle the mercy seat with blood. Now, there is an element that you would go in there with incense and things like that too. But the main aspect of the ceremony was you cannot be right with God until there's a blood sacrifice that covers your sin. And I'm here to tell you that I believe, no, of course, but there was more than that. In fact, if you were to be sanctified, I have been referenced, I don't. Anyway, I'll just go off memory. So when Aaron the priest and the sons had to be sanctified in the consecration, they would take blood and put it on their ear and on their thumb and on their toe. And it would consecrate their body that they had this sacrifice on them. But it wasn't just the blood. There was one other thing in the Bible. There's only two things that God commanded that would sanctify them. One was the blood. And you know where that's going, right? Everybody knows where the blood's going. The other one was the special anointing oil. Had to be a special oil that was concocted just for the temple. It was holy, so it was unique. There was no other oil like it. It was set apart just for God's use. And they would take that oil and put it on the toe that was stained with blood, and on the thumb that was stained with blood, and on the ear that was stained with blood. And he had to have that to be sanctified to come into the presence of God. And I believe that we can go into the personal aspect. I don't have to. But the blood of Jesus Christ, the ceremonial commands, were all pictures of what Jesus Christ was going to do for us in the new covenant. You and I are not sanctified in the same way that we have to carry blood and we have to have anointing oil. But you and I do have blood that sanctifies us. And in Hebrews, it talks about this. And I think we're actually going to read just one or two verses there. That it's the blood of Jesus Christ that forever sanctifies His people. Praise God, the blood has been required. What does the oil? Do we still need the oil? The anointing oil symbolized the Holy Spirit of God. You say, is that just preacher talk? No. Acts chapter 10, verse 38, I believe, it says that God anointed His Son with the Spirit. He is the Messiah. What does Messiah mean? He is the anointed one. When the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus Christ, He was, not that He became the Messiah, He was always the Messiah, but He entered into that role of service that He was called to do as the Christ, the Messiah. He had the anointing of the Spirit of God. So that the only way that you and I can be made holy before God is through the fulfillment of the ceremonial aspects that you and I need, the cleansing blood, and the presence of the Holy Spirit, okay? So both those things have to happen before we're sanctified. But what was the other part? That's the ceremonial part. There was the moral part. God told them, I don't want you to lie. I don't want you to steal. I don't want you to commit adultery. I don't want you to kill. And we could extrapolate the whole law on those commands, okay? Let's take that as a framework we're working off of here. When Israel kept all of the ceremonial, I mean, they did the sacrifices, they had the blood just right, they had the anointing oil just right, they had the censers just right, and they were doing everything that God prescribed, and the fasting, and the praying, and all the incense, and everything was right over here, and they didn't keep the moral law, was God pleased with them? No. We just read in Isaiah, we're reading in our Bible, reading the home, Isaiah, and he said, I am sick of it. I'm done. Get it away from me. Who asked you to bring all this stuff? And you're like, oh, you did, God. Because if you don't have the moral aspect of it, all of the ceremonial is nothing. And part of what that helps us understand is God wants us to enter into His presence. It's not just some sort of thing that has to happen to us, but it's something that has to happen in us, a transformation. So that holiness is a part of our daily walk, and it's a part which, if no man without holiness, no man will see the Lord. So here's what this element is. The tabernacle pictured the heaven of God, the true heaven, the true tabernacle, and you can't get into that holy of holies, that place of heaven, that boundless bliss, that fellowship with God, unless God does something to sanctify you and to bring you in that place. And the message of the New Testament is Jesus Christ in the blood of the new covenant has shed Himself, and the Spirit of God has come because of His shedding the blood, because He was exalted to the throne of God. He has shed forth His Spirit upon us. And everything that is needed for our sanctification. What is going on in this is when God sanctified them with the ceremony and the moral, His purpose was so that we could meet together, so that we could fellowship. Holiness is about a close personal walk with God. Because it's not just about getting in the same room together. It's about fellowshipping when you're there. That's the purpose. That makes sense? So let me just share a couple more verses with you. Oh, I had the verses up here. I was going off memory. Thou shalt take the blood that is upon the altar and the anointing oil and sprinkle it upon Aaron and his garments and his sons, and he shall be hallowed. Same word, sanctified. And his garments and his sons and his garments, you put those two things on and they are set. So why am I saying all this? I want to let you know that when you trusted in Jesus Christ, you were sanctified. Most often when the Bible uses the word sanctification, it's not talking about the process in the middle. It's talking about what God did for you at the moment of salvation. When the blood was applied and the Spirit came into your life, you can't have the Spirit of God coming in your life and you not be holy. Because God makes anything that He's present in holy. And who is the temple of God? Is it some space out there? Some building? It's the saints. In fact, that word saints means you are the holy ones. The Spirit of God is in you. You've been made holy at salvation. You were sanctified by the blood. Hebrews 10:10 says, by the which will we are sanctified. Not will be, not be ongoing sanctification. Here's an aspect of a perfect passive, meaning something has already happened, something that God did for you. God does the work and it has been completed. In fact, he goes on, he's going to use this word perfect here. We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We don't need those sacrifices because of what Jesus has done. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now, that type of language and all that I've just said may make you start to think that we are now a holiness church that believes in entire sanctification, right? We're all perfect today. He says right here, he's made you perfect. Now you have to understand, this is, I think, always really good that you give every book of the Bible its usage within itself. The word perfect in the Bible, in Hebrews, I should say, does not mean moral perfection. So that the moment you got saved, you're perfectly like Jesus Christ. You don't have to grow. You don't have to change. That's not what it's teaching. What it's saying is that you don't need anything else to be added to it to be able to go into the holy presence of God. You have been perfectly set aside by the blood of Jesus Christ, by that offering, by that one offering. Everything you need's been done for you. And you're perfect to go into that place of the holiness of God. The people that are sanctified, not being sanctified, they are right now. God's already made you a holy one. Do you know that this relationship is the idea of sonship? It's often used in connection. He calls them in Deuteronomy 14. He says, for you are the children of God. The next verse he says, verse chapter 14, verse 2, he says, for ye are the sons of God. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, he says, it became him, that's God the Father, from whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. He is fitted to the role that he has here. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. People have argued about what does that mean of one. I believe it could mean all of one father, all of one family. But the idea is clear from the rest of the verse, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Jesus looks at you and says, you are my brother. And you say, no, you are my Lord. He said, no, you are my brother. Now, I mean, he's not going to deny he's our Lord, but he's going to say, you are my brother. We have a family because you have the Father. He that sanctifies, that's Jesus Christ, and they that are sanctified, he has done it for us by his blood. We're in the family of God. You know what? You and I would have no right to enter into the president's Oval Office. There's great authority, great power there. You could try to sneak in as a tourist. But if you are a son of the president, you can walk in anytime. That's what God has done for us. You can enter into the holy presence of God because you've been made holy. You've been brought close in a special relationship of sonship. And he says, all right, I made that point. And ultimately, this relationship happens because of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to fast forward, and this is our last passage. See my next slide here? It's blank, okay? So, whew, we're at the end. I've given you some relief, but don't check out on me. This is the last point. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 talks about this, says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. People have often thought of that word as meaning, oh, God means for me to get holier and holier and holier through my life. I don't believe that's what he's talking about. And I actually have to go back to my dissertation and get all that stuff, information there. But I want to pull out here for us to say, at the end of this whole discussion about moral purity, he says, God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. What that means is, why would you get involved in that which is unclean, which defiles you from the presence of God, when you're supposed to have a close family relationship with God? Why would you get involved in that sin? And says, if you despise the teaching that I'm giving to you on moral purity, you're not just despising man, but you're despising the God who has given to us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has already made you holy. He is inside your life. But that reality of what God has done for you at salvation means that the moral requirements of God need to take place in your life to have the ongoing fellowship with God. You can't say that I'm walking in the light, and live in darkness. That's a lie. And so does my understanding of holiness and what I'm trying to teach you here, does that diminish the aspect of living a holy life? Absolutely not. This very book is going to say, be ye holy, for I am holy. I have a moral character. I have a perfection of being that must be duplicated in your life. But that desire you have for that is because you've already been sanctified. You've already been brought into a relationship with Him, and you want to enjoy what God has called you to. And so that helps us, I think, in terms of setting everything in the right aspect. So when we come back to 1 Peter, he is saying that the Holy Spirit has done everything for you to make you fitted to enter into the presence of God, to have fellowship both now and to have access to Him in the future when you die. You are ready to go into the presence of God because of the Spirit. Now we could ask the question, what does the Spirit do to bring us at that moment of salvation? And that's what I wanted to study out next time, is to say, what are the aspects that the Holy Spirit of God does in our life to bring us to that place? Because this is a passage that's going to go on and say, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. That's where the passage is going. So we're going to incorporate that, but also 2 Thessalonians that says, He has called us through sanctification and belief of the Spirit and belief in the truth. All these things are mixed right together in this perfect harmony of how God describes what He does for us at the moment that we get saved. And so I'm looking forward to studying that together. But that's it. I'm done. So let's pray. Dear Father, oh Lord, we just lift up our voices and praise You, oh God, for what You have done for us. Thank You for the sanctification of Your Spirit, the present Holy One within us that makes us able to have fellowship with You day by day. May we walk in this fellowship that we've been chosen to, that we've been foreknown by You as the Father to this relationship and sanctified by Your Spirit. May we not let it go to waste. Lord, may we enjoy it and access it by faith in Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. You are dismissed. Thank you.